this morning, we come back to the series of messages that will occupy our time during the summer months on the theme of discipleship, and having given something of an overview of what discipleship entails, the list that we have on the board, I decided not to just go through that list one by one, but rather to try to frame it in a more systematic way, if we can. And so I began with the subject last week of the transformation the gospel brings, and that we should expect coming into union with Christ, coming into a relationship with Christ by faith, will provide gospel transformation. And we looked at many passages of Scripture to indicate that this is true, that the gospel brings change. It brings change that will culminate in the very likeness of God in the age to come, but then it brings the very real concrete change that the Spirit brings as He comes as the down payment of that future inheritance, and works in us to will and to do of God's pleasure. And so there is a break with the past, a break with sin, a break with sin's dominion in our lives, and even though sin remains, it doesn't reign. Even though sin is something we deal with on a daily basis, it's not something that governs our lives. The grace of God comes to govern our lives, and sin is something we need to daily fight against and put to death. And we'll talk more about the subject of the mortification of our sins as we move along in the studies over the summer. But we're to expect change. And you know, there was one thing I was thinking of this morning, and I'm not sure how much it's a prevalent idea in the Christian world today. I know when the Lord first saved me and brought me to faith in Christ, that there was much talk about what were people called the carnal Christian. And I don't know how much that is current today in the churches. I don't tend to hear it a lot. I heard it a lot because the Campus Crusade had put together this pamphlet that spoke about the carnal Christian, that the three kinds of people, a spiritual, a carnal, and a natural man, and basically gave a view of this that gains currency and popularity. A book also by Lewis Sperry Schaefer, Dallas Theological Seminary, I think it was called He That Is Spiritual, that also taught this doctrine, and hence it gained currency among churches that were strongly influenced by the dispensationalism of Dallas Theological Seminary. I know back in the, I guess it was the 80s, when John MacArthur published a book about the gospel according to Jesus, in which basically it was a call away from easy believism. There was some response from Dallas in terms of controversy of what was called lordship salvation. I don't know if that's still current, if it's still something that people talk about today. But I think all of that really it eludes the main point, and that is any kind of doctrine or teaching that's going to make you complacent in sin. It's going to make you think, well, it really doesn't matter that I'm living in life that is well short of what I'm called to in the grace of the gospel, because I'm a carnal Christian, and you define it in that way. I don't need to be any more spiritual than I am. I don't need to seek conformity to Jesus any more than I do, because I got this nice little category niched out for me called a carnal Christian. That's very destructive of the biblical teaching of the life of believers. And though I know that there was areas of carnality that Paul addresses in the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 3, the visions that took place, and Paul says, insofar as you're thinking in the manner that you do, are you not carnal? Are you not like men? In other words, are you thinking like a non-Christian at this particular point? You're thinking according to the spirit of the age, and not the spirit of the living God. And but I don't think Paul was saying this indicates that in every area of life, carnality exists. No, we all have our pockets of carnality. We all have our areas of carnality in our lives where we've not had the Spirit of God or the Word of God address those things in our lives. Maybe we're thinking wrongly. Maybe we're just not, we've heard a wrong teaching. And it's going to take a little while, maybe, for the Lord to disabuse us of one idea, bring us to a new idea. But that doesn't mean we're not renewed. doesn't mean we're not transformed by the grace of the gospel, because we all have those areas of life. There's many areas in all of our lives that Paul could say, are you not carnal? Are you not thinking like men? You think like a non-believer. And that's true of us all, but not in every area of life. As if the gospel didn't come to change us in where the main concern of our lives is, how might we please the Lord? How might we live to His honor and glory? Any teaching that says you shouldn't care about that because you're a carnal Christian and so you've been saved, you go to heaven when you die, but it doesn't matter how you live today, that's simply destructive of biblical holiness. It's destructive of biblical teaching about salvation, in which the reality of our salvation in Christ is always tied to the reality of a new creation. Behold, if any man is in Christ, behold, a new creation. All things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That doesn't mean all things become new in an instant of time. It means that the presence of a new creation is inaugurated. It's begun. And it's going to be a work of His grace that's going to bring us on from one degree of glory to another degree of glory until we're brought into the final consummate work of His grace that conforms us fully to His image when we come into His presence. And that's the biblical picture. I mean, we're all on different places in the path of progress in the Christian life, and we're called to help one another as we together make this journey to heavenly glory. But we're all making progress. I think we said Wednesday night, it could be by inches, but as long as it's in the same direction. It's a long journey, slow journey many times, but it's always in the same direction in terms of greater conformity to Jesus. And that doesn't mean we don't slip back now and again, but it means the overall picture of our lives is one of making progress in conformity to the image of Christ. So I thought I ought to say that. On the one hand, you don't get despairing if you say, well, look, I got these areas of my life that I know I need to address. Well, you know you need to address them, and you ought to get to addressing them, and you will address them if you're a Christian. If you're born of God and the Spirit of God works in you, that's the reason you know you need to deal with that. You're not justifying it. You're not saying, well, I'm complacent in that, in having it in my life because I have this little category of carnal Christian that makes me secure that I'm saved, even though I don't see anything of the working of God's grace and His Spirit in my life. That's not a good place to be. It's not a good teaching to teach, and certainly not a teaching that conforms to the Word of God. Any questions in terms of the things we've said up to this point? Sue, please. Yeah, I mean, if the instruction is not that the gospel brings transformation, then it's bad teaching. And if the practice is there is no transformation, that's bad practice. That's not biblical. That's not saving. The saving gospel brings transformation. It ought to be in our teaching of the saving gospel, and ought to be practiced amongst those that are saved. Right. So again, but I was thinking in terms of the fact that there's actually a doctrine that was out there. And maybe still is. I'm sorry?
I do know that in the social media that I go into, I get a lot of people who try to correct me, telling me that that following God is a separate total work that is not necessary for salvation, and so they still think that keeping the law, or not keeping the law, but, you know, actually
following Christ
is a separate thing and should not be considered as necessary at all. And that is actually even a sin to consider that we should have to have a changed life as proof of our Christianity.
Yeah.
And they believe that all you need to do is just say the magic words.
Okay.
But I also I haven't heard the word carnal Christianity since my father was describing it in like 78 or something like
yeah. Okay.
that. So he pondered it. Because I guess the material was, you know, flowing at the time. My
right.
Kind of
right.
Anyway,
right. Yeah, so it's still here in other forms. I mean, it's always been in the church in other forms. A form of what is generally called something like easy believism or something like that. That the call to discipleship is not part of the saving message of the gospel. And there are people that actually do say that. That a disciple and a Christian can be two different things. And I just don't see that as biblically true. It was the disciples that were called Christians at Antioch. And it just seems to me that it's all part and parcel of the same message of what the grace of the gospel comes to do. It calls us to faith in Christ that we might follow Christ. Now, I wouldn't say that we must have a transformed life to be saved, but I would say that the saving gospel transforms. That's how I would put it. That's always put the cart before the horse and not the other way around. It's faith in Christ that brings the transformation. But the grace of Christ brings the transformation. You think of the book of Timothy. Now let's turn to Timothy. Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry. You know, it's funny. I was thinking, is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? But I didn't want to say either because it's not actually Timothy, it's Titus I'm referring to. I know there's no 1 and 2 with Titus. So the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. Now, you know, I don't know if there's a passage anywhere that says it as clearly as this. There are many passages of Scripture that say basically the same thing, but here it's said in such clarity that there should be no mistake. For there in chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Okay, so this grace of God that appears bringing salvation, well, what does it do? Well, it has appeared. It brings salvation, and this message that brings salvation, verse 12, goes on to say, training us. This grace of God that brings salvation is a grace that brings the salvation that trains us, training us. To do what? Well, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, it hasn't trained us up fully, but it is training us. You know, present tense verb, it's a process, it's a continuance of the grace that comes and is actively training us. And we're moving in the direction of more and more renouncing ungodliness and renouncing worldly lust, saying no to those things, and then saying yes to the things that are spiritual, saying yes to self-control, upright and godly lives, to live these out in the present age. And then verse 13 says waiting for our blessed hope. And again, the wait for the blessed hope does not mean living indifferently to God and in Christ. If we're waiting for the blessed hope, it means we're actively anticipating the return of Christ. And actively anticipating the return of Christ is always something that brings us closer to Christ, yearning for Christ. Even so, come Lord Jesus. It's a sanctifying aspect of Christian living. Having this hope in us, we purify ourselves even as He is pure, 1 John says. So there's always a transformative matter in this expectation of the return of Jesus. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to do what? Well, to redeem us from what? All lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous of good works. So look at this now. It's not only the grace that comes and appears to teach us these things, it's not only the expectation of Christ's second coming that is a sanctifying element in our lives as Christians, but also the death that He died. He gave Himself for us for what end? To what end? That we might go to heaven when we die with no intervening influence or effect in our lives just because we've voted for Jesus as our Savior? And we nod on our head and say, yeah, we want to go to heaven when we die, but we don't want necessarily to live the Christian life or to walk the walk that we're called to walk. No. He says this redemption, this redemptive work, this work of the cross is to redeem us from, redeems us from something and unto something, from all lawlessness. That's disobedience, that's living our life for ourselves, that's staying in control of our life as if we were our own God, our own Lord. And Jesus comes to be the Lord who reigns over us and governs us. And that's what we're saved from, we're redeemed from all lawlessness, all paths of self-direction and self-guidance and self-sovereignty. And what are we redeemed to? Well, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I mean, that's what a Christian is. A Christian wants to please God. He may not always do it as well as he should. He may not, might be many obstacles in the way. There may be many hiccups in the path of Christian living. But again, this is by definition what a Christian is. One of us received the grace of the gospel, which comes to teach us and train us, that comes to make us wait with expectancy for Christ's return, and that brings the reality of the power of the crucifixion of Jesus, the power of the cross, to redeem us, to bring us out of lawlessness and self-governance and living without any regard for God and his ways, but to be purified, and then to be zealous for a life of good works. That's by definition what a Christian is. It seems to me Paul understood what the gospel does, and it doesn't just justify us. It doesn't just set us right in terms of the legality of the thing. I think I gave you the example last week of someone in a car crash in which there was a whole bunch more than just breaking the law, which you broke the speed limit, but you had all these medical problems that you needed to get addressed. Well, God addresses the totality of human need as it rises out of sin. And not just the legal part of it, but also the pollution of sin, also the way in which sin has deformed us, and sin has brought us to active rebellion and godlessness, and sin brings restoration. I mean, redemption in Christ, the grace of the gospel, comes to bring restoration back to God. And so that ties in well with the theme we're going to look at this morning. And the theme that we're going to look at this morning is communion with God. Communion with God. Now, the Bible in the New Testament has this major word that is used many times in the New Testament in its different forms, in the noun form and the verbal form. And it speaks of sharing or participation in something. It's the Greek word koinonia, and it's usually translated either fellowship or communion. It's interesting that the Old Testament doesn't have a corresponding word. There is a Hebrew word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint that is translated as koinonia, but it's usually words that speak of participation in the rites of false gods. It doesn't really use it in terms of Israel's relationship to Yahweh. Another word for koinonia or participation in the Greek meaning, in the ancient Greek world, could speak of a relationship of partnership in a business. Two people get together, they decide to have partnership in a business, and they had communion, they had fellowship, they had participation in the responsibilities of the business and the oversight of the business and the liabilities of the business. They all shared partnership in the business, both the good part and the bad part. Marriages sometimes were called as koinonia, partnership. But you know, in the Old Testament, there are other ideas and other concepts that speak of the same sort of thing. You think of in the Old Testament, in the account of creation, God's relationship to Adam and Eve was such that they were his image and likeness. But it was such in which we're told in chapter 3 after the fall that they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And there you see that there was something that was not new, because Adam heard the voice and knew it. He knew that was God's approach. So he was accustomed to have God approaching him in this matter of walking in the garden. And so, you think of the way in which later passages speak of Enoch walking with God, or Noah walking with God, or Abraham being told, walk before me and be perfect. So there's a walking with God, there's a walking before God, and there is God walking in the midst of his people. You have that passage in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, where God promises, I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will walk among you. So that speaks to the issue of God's near approach, and the consequent near approach of his people to him, where there is this relationship of intimacy, of union, and of partnership, or fellowship, or communion. All those things are appropriate words, I think, to describe what the Bible's saying goes on. Adam participated in something pertaining to God. Now, was it just a business endeavor? Does God just enter into business endeavors with people? Well, maybe you could see that as something of a metaphor, but I don't think that's really a leading metaphor of God's relationship to his people. Marriage might be more to the point. Another Old Testament concept would be berith or covenant, the idea of a covenant that God makes, where God says, I will be a God to you and you will be my people. And there will be this relationship of nearness, this relationship of where you know me and I know you, and we have this interchange between us. There's a sense in which we know that this is a relationship of nearness and intimacy that God designs for us to have through Christ. This is much of the end for which we are brought into relationship with him, that we might know him, approach him, share in the realities of this relationship. And again, it's not just a partnership, but like a business partnership. It's not just a partnership in a set of common ideas. There are people that have groups where they speak about fellowship because they are part of the same political persuasion, or they're part of the same endeavor. Work that's put together for the purposes of uplifting morals in the world, temperance societies and things like that have been in the history of things. And there might be fellowship in that, or communion in that, or participation in that. But what I'm getting at is that there's something better. I shouldn't say better. Greater that's at stake here. Because here I think there's fellowship in the very life of God. There's communion in the very life of God. Adam was given to participate in the tree of life. I know there's some people that don't think that that's true, but that was not a tree forbidden to him. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, with one exception, that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Adam participated in the tree of life. And it's interesting that the picture of final salvation in the book of Revelation, which is like a picture of a garden temple, is that there is the river of life that goes through it, and the tree of life for the healing of the nations. So there's the tree of life even in the new heavens and new earth, in the final state of salvation through Christ. And so there is a participation in life, participation in the life of God. Now, it's interesting. I think it does begin at creation, because we're given to understand something of the biblical rationale for creation. Looking at this relationship of Adam in the garden with God, God walking with him, and Adam sharing in this communion of life. I mean, you think of the way in which creation was told to us, at least to me, when I was growing up, when the question was raised in my own young mind, why did God create the world? What was the answer we received, or we tended to receive? Maybe you heard it yourself. Why did God create the world, Mommy? Why did God create the world, Daddy? Answer I was given is, God created the world because God was lonely. God was lonely. And he created us for partnership. He would not be lonely anymore. Why? He'd have you and me. We're around. He's not just alone. But, you know, the reality is that God himself was never, ever lonely. It's not out of some need that is in him that we supply. Because he's not just some lonely, unitary oneness. The God of the Bible is the triune God. Is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there is an eternal relationship that each of the persons of the Trinity had with one another, of participation and sharing in the reality of the common deity they were all possessors of. And yet in the way in which relationship did exist. When John's Gospel is written, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But actually, the Greek preposition has more of the idea of the Word was toward God. Some translations have the Word was face to face with God. That there was this actual relationship in eternity before creation, before anything else existed, in which each of the persons of the Trinity possessed not only fullness in themselves, but fullness in one another, in terms of communion, participation, sharing with each other. So I think that rules out loneliness as a reason for the creation of the world. In fact, there was nothing of a neediness in God. Paul uses the language in Acts chapter 17 when he's talking to the pagans in Athens. He says that the Godhead is not like silver and gold, and we don't serve him as if he needs anything. For he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. It's not a needy God that needs human beings to come to him, to give him something he doesn't already possess in himself. He possesses all fullness in himself. All the persons of the Trinity possess the fullness of the Godhead. And they possess fullness in one another in this interrelation of the persons of the triune God. And so, if God doesn't create because something is lacking in him that we supply, why does he create? Well, that fullness that is in himself would be given to those he creates in his image and in his likeness. That in this world, which he reigns over, as the God who made it and governs it by the word of his mouth, he might have his image in every place. You know, when kings conquered territories in the ancient world, they would print coins in which their image was stamped upon those coins. Remember Jesus saying, show me a denarius. Whose image and superscription is on that coin? Well, it was Caesar's. And so Jesus says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see, Caesar had his territory that he conquered as a king, and where his currency was present to buy and sell and trade, and, you know, taxes to be given to him. And he showed his governance over that by the image on the coins, and by other ways in which his image was shown in all the places he would conquer. He's the king, and his image is there so people would be remembering it. But of course, God, the universal king, he has an image, and he doesn't stamp it on coins. He stamps it on the nature of his image bearers. We possess the imago Dei, the image of God. And as we possess the image of God, and God says to image bearers, made in his image and likeness, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What's that picture given there? Was that God's image would fill the earth in terms of the human population who knew him, loved him, served him, and were harnessing the world in terms of dominion over it for his honor and his glory. I mean, that's the picture. And so man is made for the express purpose of carrying out his work, his labor in this world in a way in which he shares with God the fruits of his labor, where he is dependent upon God for the strength to labor. He's doing all things for the glory of God. Why? Because he participates with God in the stuff of life, in the stuff of creation. All of life is a participation in and with the living and the true God. Our labors. And, you know, we sometimes think of communion in terms of that's what the church does when we gather to worship. We draw near to God and we commune with God. Well, that's true. Don't want to deny that. But do we stop communing with God when we quit worshiping? When no longer prayers are being offered and we just go to the stuff of daily living? Is God no longer a reality of one with whom we participate and commune and share? Well, all of life is to be lived to the glory of God. All of life is to be lived in communion with God. And so God made us for the very purpose of knowing the communion of life in Him and with Him. Augustine said, of course, very famously in the opening page, really, of his Confessions, he said, "You have made us for yourself." I love that line because it rings so true to what we see in Scripture. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We can be satisfied with nothing but Him, because we've been made for Him. We've been hardwired for Him. We've been hardwired for relationship with Him, for intimacy with Him, for communion with Him, participation in the life of God. Now, it is an interesting thing when we come to the New Testament and you look at the way in which the term koinonia is used, that when it's used of our relationship with God, a stunning thing occurs. And that is we come to the recognition that it's the communion we have with the triune God, and not just with the triune God, but the triune God in the unity of his being, but also in the individuality of the persons. In other words, we commune with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we also commune with the Father. And we have communion with the Son. And we have the communion with the Holy Spirit in terms of separate things that are also stated in the Scriptures. So, just the idea of what I'm talking about. You look at the first letter of John. I believe this is a passage in which there's like some 7 references to the term koinonia. I don't know if there's some spiritual meaning to that. I might be wrong with the number. There may be one less or one more, but there's an awful lot of use of the term koinonia, or fellowship, in the book of 1 John chapter 1. I want you to note it. John says, and let's be the words of verse 3, and of course, he goes back to the beginning, as Genesis does, and as John's Gospel does. But he says, "That which we have seen and heard," in verse 3, "we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship," koinonia, "with us." And so there is this human participation and human koinonia or fellowship that you, the Christians he's writing to, would have fellowship with us, the gospel laborers that John is working with. "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So we have fellowship with the Father and Son. He's writing to the people to have fellowship with us in the fellowship that He has with the Father and with the Son. And then in verse 5 it says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." And here's this element of transformation and connection with the matter of fellowship. "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so, there's such a thing as church fellowship. Christians fellowshipping with one another. Christians sharing together in the common life we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have come to believe in Christ, that we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ to newness of life. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ. This life of God has come to be in us. And an interesting thing in the Ephesian letter, Paul uses the word alienated on two occasions. You were alienated. And he does it in the first instance. And you know, you have to understand that Paul often, in his letters, appears to be stating something that he wants to complete, but just never gets around to completing it. He had such a fertile mind, a mind so filled with thoughts, that his thoughts would just intrude on one another. And sometimes you think he's going to say something and then bring a completing thought, and that never comes. But I think you have something like that, in at least something I want to illustrate from that idea in chapter 2, when you have the full completion of his thought. Because he says in verse 13, he says, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," in other words, you Gentiles who are called uncircumcision by the Jews, and that circumcision is the fleshly circumcision made by hands. He says, "Remember that you Gentiles, were at that time," and he uses the expression, "separated from Christ," and here's the word, "alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now. So here we have not just what you were, but now we have the "but now." "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near." Brought near to what? Well, brought near to Christ and commonwealth of Israel and covenants of promise. You've been brought near to all those realities. Well, in chapter 4, he uses the word "alienated," but only in the negative sense. And I don't think there's, but now you've been brought to new realities in Christ, although I think that's there as well. But you were not taught Christ. That is not the way you learn Christ. He says in the words of verse 20. But you look at the words he says in verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And then he makes the contrast and just in the terms, "but that is not the way you learn Christ." But, you know, he could have fulfilled the same pattern of the previous context when he says, "Here's the realities that were true of you in when you walked as the Gentiles do, and now as you walk as Christians do, now you have become possessors of these things you once lacked." In other words, you once lacked enlightened understanding and productive minds in the things of the gospel. In the gospel, you come to Christ, you have no longer a futile mind. You have no longer a darkened understanding. And you come to Christ, you are no longer alienated from the life of God. That's the point I wanted to get at, is that the alienation from the life of God, you now have been brought near to. You were far off from the life of God in the pattern of chapter 2. Now you've been brought near to the life of God. You become possessors of the life of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And become possessors of the life of God, you've entered into fellowship. You've entered into this relationship with the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You think of the Corinthian correspondence, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have Paul saying, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in the words of verse 9, he says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You've been brought into this life union with Christ, this relationship of faith in Christ, through which you have, what, died with Christ, been raised with Christ, to newness of life. You have eternal life through faith in Christ. You have the life of God within you through faith in our Lord Jesus. You've been brought into the fellowship, you've been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. But as John tells us, that fellowship with the Son is also fellowship with the Father. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then you look at the end of the Pauline correspondence with the Corinthians in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, and Paul gives this final benediction. And you're familiar with this benediction. He says in the words of verse 14, here he says, not the fellowship of Christ or the fellowship of the Father, rather he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the key thing here in terms of Paul's desire for the blessings, the benediction to come upon the people of God, is that they would know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So John says our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you've been called into the fellowship of God's Son. And here we're told we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with you. And so we have fellowship with the triune God. We've entered into the life of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that the, you know, interesting in John's Gospel how Jesus so frequently makes his relationship to the Father be something of the model or the paradigm of the relationship his followers should have with the Father. You think of the high priestly prayer when he speaks about unity. I pray that they would be one. He says, even as you, as we are one. He's in the prayer to the Father. He says the unity he wants his people to know should be like the unity that the triune God has, the persons of the Godhead have with one another, that we would know that unity that has its model in God. Why? Because we fellowship with the God who has unity of in the Father, Son, relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How could there be disunity then in those who follow him and in reunion with him? It should ought to be the pattern of the reality that our communion with the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit would be characterized by unity, that the world may know that you have sent me, that this thing I'm doing in them models what Jesus and the Father have in the Trinity, and that Jesus has been sent by the Father to bring about that reality. To bring about the reality of the life of the triune God in the people of God that's mirrored in the fellowship we have with one another in the church. So, we have fellowship with the triune God. We have fellowship with the persons of the triune God. Fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with the Son. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. John Owen wrote a book on the whole subject of communion with the persons of the Godhead and breaks it down in terms of communion with the Father, communion with the Son, communion with the Holy Spirit. I read it many, many years ago. I don't remember all the details of his exposition. But you can do that sort of thing and think in those terms of the richness of what it means to have fellowship with God, fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we have fellowship with God in the gospel through the fellowship ordinance called communion, the koinonia, the participation in the body and blood of Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul says the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a koinonia of the body of Christ? Fellowship, communion in the body of Christ. I'm sorry, the bread, the loaf that we break, the bread that we break, is that not a communion in the body of Christ? The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion, a koinonia, a participation in the body of Christ? Now, the blood of Christ. Now, it's not drinking wine or eating bread that's going to bring us into communion with the body and blood of Christ. But it's the ordinance that symbolizes that reality that we participate in the communion service, always brings us to relate this symbol to the thing symbolized. And that's the genius of the ordinances of the New Testament. It's not that they perform some magical stuff as we do the ordinances, but by faith we receive the meaning of the ordinances, the symbolism of the ordinance, that actually brings us into the reality of communion with the Son of God in the death that He died for us, in the body that was broken for us, in the blood that was shed for us, that there is a participation in the accomplishment of the cross that we enter into as we participate in the ordinance, as we partake of the bread and of the cup. We participate in the greater realities that they symbolize. And so we call the ordinance communion because of that reality. It's not just going through a little religious ritual at the end of a church service or in a church service. It's actually entering into, by faith, to remembering Jesus and calling to mind the great act by which we've been saved and having the reality of that body that was pierced and broken and mangled and crucified for us become that which refreshes our soul in hope and confidence that this achievement of Calvary is for us. And likewise with the participation in the cup. Again, it's nothing in the cup that is magical or sanctifying, but faith apprehends the reality symbolized and brings us to see the thing symbolized by it. Okay? So that we participate and share in those realities. And then we participate and share in the communion of the saints, in the fellowship we have with one another. That there's the fellowship of love, there's the fellowship of joy, there's the fellowship of hope that the people of God participate in with one another. So this is part and parcel of what the life of discipleship involves. The life of discipleship involves this life that's lived in communion with these realities. In the communion of the triune God, in the communion of the persons of the Trinity, in the reality of what each of the persons do for us and the ministries to us, where we commune in the ordinances, where we commune in the fellowship of living saints with whom we share the common realities of the life of God in the gospel. So that's a general picture of what I think fellowship rightly understood would bring us to understand and see. And now we've got some practical things to cover, and I'm looking at the clock and it looks like we're running out of time. I'll just give them to you real quick and we'll maybe take up and say a little bit more about them, God willing, next week. And I'm trying to look and see where I put my little card where I have things written down. I don't have it here. But anyway, I think when we think of fellowship, I think we think of, in terms of the things we've, they really pertain to our communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, is that it involves knowing God, having access to God, and walking with God. And to me, those are the elements, there may be added things, but I think those things really come to the heart of what it means to be a disciple who lives in communion with the living God. Is that we can say we know God, we have access to God, and we walk before God. But I'll take up those three things, God willing, next week because our time is short. Any comments or questions before we conclude this morning? Anything that you didn't understand of what I was trying to say? You all with me on this? Okay. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we do bless You for the reality of the life we have in Christ, the reality of the fact You desired to share Your life with us, impart to us, parting to us this newness of life that comes to us through the gospel. We're thankful that you bring us into your fellowship where we partake of just the good things that you provide for your people, that we share in your love, that we share in your joy, we share in the reality of your presence, we share in the reality of your goodness and of your goodwill and of your kind intentions and of your gracious provisions to us as your people. And we thank you, Father, that through the gospel, this is our inheritance, this is the things we are part of our birthright, the things we participate in joy. And we're thankful we do that not alone. We do that with your people. And we engage in that fellowship that we have and the life we possess, not just for ourselves, but also to share with one another what we have seen and heard and love with each other, even as John did when he said that he desired that the fellowship he had with the Father and the Son would be that which we, the readers of his first epistle, would themselves partake of. And so, Father, help us to encourage others to taste and see that you are good, and that blessed are those who take refuge in you, and that we can share together something of the life of the triune God as we participate in the things of the gospel one with another. Help us to know you better and to walk before you more fully and to have access to you more continually, that our experience of fellowship or koinonia might be enriched and blessed of you and might be aspects of Christian living that daily bring us greater and greater measures of closeness to you and of intimacy with you and of conformity to the God we love and serve. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. Bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of refreshment, as we enter into the morning hour of worship, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.